My scripture reading, well, my text is going to be taken from Joel. Joel is a book that is between Hosea, I think between Hosea and the next book is Amos. So, yeah. And it's just three chapters. And I thought it's a very, very interesting book on the minor prophet. We just finished the book of Ephesians last week. And I was just thinking, you know, what do I preach on? And I've been thinking, praying for a number of days. And I thought it'll be helpful for us to go into the Old Testament and see what the Lord has to say through the prophet Joel. And so the entire book, all three books, you know, in terms of the minor prophets, Joel, Malachi, and Amos, and you'll find them speaking about the second coming of Christ in terms of the judgment of God that is going to come. So my title this morning is The Coming of Christ, and for us, we live life as if Christ is due to come any moment, all right? Now, many of you will never forget 9/11. Nor will the world, because of the publicity that went with it, as the TV stations across the globe beamed live pictures of the ingenious plan of man to avenge and destroy the lives of people and to strike and hit the hub of the global economic center of the world, and that is the World Trade Center. Do you all remember that? It hit the screens. I remember I was in Cape Town at that stage. At Synod. Now, who will forget what you just seen? The tsunami that hit the coast, it hit the coast of the Asian seas. The first one hit the coast of the Asian seas on 26 December 2004, and then in Japan in March 2011. This was unexpected. It was unplanned. It was unplanned. Catastrophic event that can only be explained as an act of God. And it took the world by storm. It shook us to the core. And those who don't believe in God simply explained it away scientifically. And it is true. The earth's plates shifted and collided at its very core, causing an enormous volcanic eruption at the very base of the earth and ends beneath the sea, that is, and that caused the sea to recede, only to come back with its full fury, with its power and speed, wiping out and destroying anything in its path. Now, thank God for video cameras. Many of us were able to witness this devastating sight like you've seen on the screen right now. And we can also talk about tornadoes, we can talk about twisters, we can talk about hurricanes, volcanoes, volcanic eruptions, and earthquakes that can be attributed to the very act of God. All of us are familiar with it. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning is the act of God in judgment. And then I want to look at the act of God in salvation. So, as you turn to Joel, the Bible clearly says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. So, God knew exactly what he was going to do with Judah in Israel. So it wasn't unplanned. It wasn't unpredicted. In fact, it was predicted and prophesied by the prophet Joel some 2,716, that's between 2,716 to 2,516 years ago, somewhere between 700 and 500 BC. This act of God is reported by a relatively unknown prophet, and whose father was unknown. The prophet's father's name, we are told, is Pethuel. Don't know him. But in Joel chapter 1 and 2, we see the catastrophic act of God. This time, it was not unexpected, not unplanned. God clearly tells his people through the prophet what is going to happen. And God's word is his bond, and you can be 200, if not 1,000% certain that when God says it, he will act on it. But when man says something, it's very difficult sometimes to believe everything that he says and will act on it. And what is this act of God prophesied by Joel? Well, we know it's not a tsunami. We know it's not an earthquake. We know it's not a tornado. And according to verses 2, right through to chapter 2, we see it is an invasion by God. It's an invasion of locusts to devastate, to destroy, and to clean out everything in its path. It is an invasion by God into the lives of his people who have settled down into routine. See, that's what happened. You know, people went to Phuket and people went to India. They were, you know, on holiday there. And nobody knew. They were enjoying themselves. They settled down into routine. And then suddenly this happened. And within seconds, 1,000, over 200,000 people lost their lives. And we see that also when it happened in Japan in 2004. Our friends, everything perhaps is going well for the Judeans, the Israelites in Judah, economically, socially, financially, and physically. Everything seems to be going well. They are at the peak of the game in terms of their comfort and relative ease. Now, with such comfort and luxury and settled lives comes mediocrity, substandard living, feasting in gods other than the God the people have come to know. And there is a slow and steady decline in their zeal to worship this true God. Their priorities have changed. They are less and less visible within the community of believers. Their hunger and thirst is for everything else the neighboring people are enjoying. In two words, Judah is in spiritual decline. And God could have used a million and one things at his disposal to bring about his planned attack on his people in Judah, but he didn't. He used a pipsqueak, tiny little locust that can be squashed underneath one's foot and it's dead. But that same locust, in their trillions times trillion, people with numeracy in their language call it gazillions. Gazillion locusts came and made life uncomfortable, and they have been left with absolutely nothing. Such as the case in point recorded for us in Joel chapters 1 to 3. Now have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 4. It says there, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. This is total, total destruction. God used locusts to bring into the lives of the people who were living in relative ease in Judah to say, hey, wake up. Wake up. because you have wandered away from your God. And if we continue and look at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 there, I'm just doing an introduction. So I'm doing an introduction to the book, and then I'll do verse by verse as we look at it. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come." Now the question that we want to ask is, what is this book all about? Does God want us to learn about locusts? Does God want to teach us an agricultural lesson? Does God want us to learn how the locusts organize themselves in their planned attack as the different regiments go on the onslaught? Absolutely not. You know, I visited a non-reach SA church during my holiday breaks. I always do that when I try and go on break, to visit other churches, to just sit, relax, enjoy, and then it's also to see what they're doing. And I see Dr. Taigi is with us as well, probably doing the same thing. Okay. And as I was listening to this one-hour sermon, I'll tell you, I walked out of the church. I learned more about eagles in that sermon than anything else in my entire life. I knew more about eagles when I came out of that service. It's good to know about eagles. It's good to have knowledge about eagles. But that's not what we come to church for, to learn about eagles. Come to church to learn about the Creator, the Lord Himself. And I trust that this won't happen to you this morning, where you will go home and talk more about the locusts. My job is not to teach you about locusts, but to point you to the Creator of the locusts and the power and control He has over all creation, including the tsunamis that would come, including the earthquakes, including all the natural catastrophes that hit our world, including your life. On Tuesday morning, I got a call, a distress call. And it's my first cousin. And I knew she was in distress because she was crying on the phone. And she says, "We're on our way to Tugela. We have to turn back. My brother-in-law, her sister's husband, just died in a car accident, 38 years old. Got a 5-year-old and an 11-year-old. And I had to comfort her on the phone. And I dropped everything that I was doing. I said to Jonathan, I'm dropping everything. And we went there to support them for those 3 days. Brothers, sisters. That's what we are all about. You know, our priorities must not be so fixed that when there is something that happens, that you say, no, I've got this to do. You drop it, because people there are in need of the comfort of the Lord. They just need you to be there. We didn't say much. We were there. Now, let's have a look for at the act of God in salvation, in saving us. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. If you can perhaps focus your eyes there as we read that. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." And have a look at verses 28 and 29 as we focus on those verses. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let me paint the picture for you. See, the Lord established His nation Israel in the Old Testament through the 12 sons of Jacob. Israel as a nation under the theocratic rule of God. God is the king, God is ruling, and God is sovereign over their lives. But Israel under the nation of God violated the word of God. They violated His rules, His statutes, and His commands to remain and stay holy. And this then led to the nation dividing under the sons of Solomon, that is Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Okay, if you can go read the history of that in 1 and 2 Kings. What then became known as Israel in the north, the 10 tribes that was under Jeroboam in the north, called the Northern Kingdom. And then there were 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, called the Southern Kingdom or Southern Israel. And it became known as Judah. So whenever the Bible from here on speak about Israel, it's referred to to Northern Israel. And whenever the Bible spoke about Judah, it referred to the Southern Kingdom or Southern Israel. Until God removed the 10 tribes altogether, through His judgment, He wiped out the 10 tribes, and there was only Judah Benjamin remained. When the word of the Lord came to Joel, he was living in Judah. The Northern Kingdom, Israel, was in exile. The Babylonians came and captured them, and they went kicking and screaming. And they were spread out. And Judah, he singled out by God at this time. Because it is out of Judah that God is going to bring about the promise of a redeemer and savior. Therefore, you will find that Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah. And Jesus becomes the Lion King, not only of Judah, but a king who will rule all nations of the world. So what is this book of Joel all about? Well, it is all about God's judgment. It is about Judgment Day, or D-Day as we want to call it. You will discover that judgment drips like blood from all 3 books of the minor prophets, Joel, Obadiah, Malachi. And the cause of such a doom is the same in all 3 books. It is always due to God's wrath and anger falling on sin and sinner alike. Think about this. See, God's judgment falls on Israel, on Israel's enemies, and indeed, God's judgment falls on all of us as we think about it. The Bible says clearly, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. So God will judge sin no matter how small or great it is. And what we have in the locust invasion is simply a metaphor of what will happen on the day of the Lord, when all righteousness will be settled. Okay? All righteousness accounts will be settled. There is a 2-pronged understanding of this prophecy in poetry. I actually received an email from a Christian, and she said to me, "Pastor, tell me, can you explain to me what is prophecy? Because I'm confused." And so I wrote a long, it's a long, if you're writing, there's so much to say. I didn't have time to do that. I said, I have to explain to you in person. But I wrote just the bare basic of what prophecy is all about. See, brothers and sisters, you got to understand why God gave His word through prophets. And He gave it to prophets so that You and I will live under God's word and according to God's word. That's why prophets were given the word and it said, thus saith the Lord. And they would, and the prophets would speak directly to people. And as time went on, we know that God sent His Son who became the ultimate final word to the church, to His nation, to His people. And that is why the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the word, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the question is, yes, Jesus. He basically is the final word. And that final word then is given to His disciples who are called apostles. And the apostles then took those words and put it down in paper, and we have the Bible in terms of the New Testament. And therefore, if you go to Revelation, it says, if any man adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If any man takes away from this book, God will take away from him the eternal life. So it's clear, God's word is final. So God is not going to bring anything new. If there is anything that He has to say, it has to be from His word. You know, nobody's going to come and whisper in your ears. And so the dreams and the visions, I'll explain that later on as we do this verse by verse in terms of when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter stands up and he declares, this is what the prophet Joel has said. So, coming back to us understanding this two-pronged prophecy that is here in poetry, you've got to understand the different genres of the book, of the Bible. You can't interpret, you know, prophecy the same as history and the same as, there's different genres, and you've got to look at it, and you've got to look at it in terms of its context. God will provide a way to deal with this sin in the future. And as Christians, as we look back to this prophetic utterance, we've come to understand via the gospel that Jesus Christ was the way in which God will deal with sin and remove the wrath of God from mankind forever. However, this is only conditioned upon those who acknowledge Jesus as the way and Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. There is no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. No other name. You know, I was receiving tiles yesterday. Unfortunately, we ordered some tiles and they couldn't deliver on Friday. So the guy came and was delivering. And so as the boys were busy unpacking it, I had a chance to speak to the driver, the owner of the business, and we were chatting. He says, have you been a pastor all along? Well, firstly, our first question was, are you the pastor of the church? I said, yes. Have you been a pastor all your life? I said, no, not all my life. I was a sinner first. God had to save me. And I told him, I gave him my testimony. And then he said, I said to him, you know, at one stage, brother, although I was so religious, and I grew up in a religious home, I wanted to become an agnostic. You know, he turned around and said to me, I'm exactly that. I'm an agnostic. And he went on to explain the definition of an agnostic. And then I went on further and explained to him. And I said, look, I'd like to chat to you further on this. And he said, no problem. So he was late. I left a Bible. I think Sarah must have given it to him. I left a Bible in his hands, and hopefully he will read it. So the idea, brothers and sisters, is that I was telling him that there is only one mediator between God and man. There is no one else. And the only, I've studied religion, and I've grown up in a religion that was teaching about God. But you know, there's one thing that no other religion teaches. It does not teach that your sins can be forgiven and it can be forgiven here and now. Islam doesn't teach that, admit it openly. So does Hinduism. Only Christ is able to forgive sins. And therefore, if you understand this prophecy in terms of its two-pronged way, firstly, judgment on Judah. The second is that God is going to come in the person of Jesus Christ, and God is going to bring judgment. The judgment of sin on the world is so angry at sin that he sends his son, and all the wrath and anger and everything else that God is upset with in terms of sin, he's going to fall on Jesus. And Jesus comes and takes away our sin. That's the understanding. And that's the only way in which we can be saved, if we place our trust in what God has done. This is the only prophecy in the Old Testament that has not yet been fulfilled, and that is Jesus' second coming. And that's what Joel is speaking about. There's two things there. One is initially the coming destruction, and the second will be his second coming. When Jesus is not going to come as a savior, he's going to come as a judge. And when he does come as our judge, then he will separate the sheep from the goats. And so, friends, as I bring this to a close, the message of doom and destruction leave us not only with a feeling and sense of hopelessness, doesn't it? But a feeling and sense of hopefulness. Have a look at Joel 2 and verses 2 to 13 as well. Again, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. You see, friends, if you're far away from God, and if you know that you have not been absolutely committed to the cause of the gospel in your own heart and life, then there is still room to repent and turn to the Lord. God is asking you, he's compassionate, return to me. I spoke to this cousin of mine just a Thursday before he could die. A week ago, I visited him. I didn't know that he was going to die the following Thursday. Neither did he know that. Neither would you know that. You can be sitting here today and your life may go tomorrow. So with me. The question is, brothers and sisters, are we prepared to meet the Lord absolutely clear within our conscience that we are going to stand before God and he's going to look at us and say to us two things, only two things. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy salvation. Or he could say this, depart from me. I don't know you. That's how serious it is. When I speak about it, my heart basically is trembling right now. That's how serious it is. Because the Bible says, for those who have have been given the task of preaching, it is even more serious, because after preaching to others, when you stand before God, do not find yourself disqualified. That's how serious it is. So my responsibility here is to bring the attention of God's word to your heart. You can have everything, brothers and sisters. But if you don't have the Lord, and if you're not in touch with him, and if you're not in fellowship with him, and if you're not growing in him, then you need to seriously, seriously take stock. Come back to him. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Because God does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but he delights in a broken heart. And so, as I close, again, you know, the Pharisees You read that passage. There were seven woes that Jesus gave. And he spoke about the Pharisees giving lip service to God. They were absolutely religious. I don't think we can surpass the Pharisees' devotion to the Lord. But yet God, Jesus, condemned them for the way in which they did it. They paid lip service. And brothers, we can be paying lip service to God. We can come to church, we can tick the right boxes, can do the right things. But you're paying lip service to God. I can be paying lip service to God. And I think we must be very, very careful that we don't. The greatest sin of the Pharisees, the greatest sin, which Jesus says will never be forgiven, is blasphemy. And what is blasphemy? It's rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised Son that will take away the sins of the world. They rejected it. That's blasphemy. That is rejecting Christ forever and say, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to listen to other voices. So God's second coming is certain. Are you ready for him? There is hope, even in the most hopeless situation of your life. And the Bible, last week's memory verse was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So let us live our lives in the light of the prophetic message. Jesus is coming soon. Maybe in our lifetime. Maybe not. But live every day as if Jesus is coming any moment. Let us pray. Think about your own individual commitment to Jesus. Think about your own life. Think on the day when you first made that commitment to follow Jesus. And ask yourself the question, the fire that gripped your heart in terms of the passion and the love and the zeal for Christ, is that still burning as feverishly as it began in the day of your conversion? And friends, we got to admit, including myself, that sometimes we lose focus. There are other things that distract us. And we don't always give our full attention to his word and to the salvation of those who are perishing. And I want us to bring ourselves and ask the question, am I rendering my garments to God, or am I rendering my heart? Our Father, I want to pray right now that as we looked at your word, it's a great, great passage to deal with in terms of your coming. But thank you that you've already come. You've come in the flesh. You've, Lord, finished the work that was predicted in the Old Testament. And thank you that you left us with another prophecy and a promise that you will be coming again. But this time you are asking us to keep our lamps ready and burning, to keep watch, and to guard the good deposit that we have received. Oh Lord, help us not to lose focus. Please forgive us where we have lost that focus. We want to recommit our lives to you. We want to rededicate our lives to you. And I pray, oh God, that you will speak into each one of us, even right now. And may your spirit lead and guide and direct. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.